Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. We're starting tonight on page 497 at the very bottom of the page, and we're concluding homily 71, just the last few paragraphs. And if you remember, Isaac has been speaking chiefly about the nature of humility, and this is what he'll do in not only the final paragraphs of this homily, but all the way through the next homily as well, including a discussion on the nature of faith and then spiritual knowledge as well. And some of the things are a little challenging and to understand, as well as perhaps more challenging to embrace in regards to how he speaks about the nature of humility and faith and spiritual knowledge in particular, that sort of our natural knowledge makes us often fall into a kind of constant deliberation about things. And unless we embrace a path of humility that, in terms of our relationship with God, that frees us up from that to walk the path of faith, which we've talked about before is this kind of dark, obscure knowing, but is not bound by the typical limits of reason and understanding, that unless we're willing to walk that path, the path that the world would consider to be foolish, to become a true infant, to be a child, become like a child. He says we will always be wrapped up in these deliberations that pull us back towards the earth, away from God, but also back into a kind of fear and anxiety that permeates this world, or sorrow, that we'll never come to know the delight of faith unless we're willing to let ourselves walk in the light of faith. And so a lot of it will be sort of challenging, I think, for us to go through, and it'll be interesting to hear your comments on it. But again, we're starting with the very last paragraph on page 497. The humble man never encounters a necessity that could trouble and confuse him. When he is alone, he even feels shame before himself. I should marvel greatly if there were any truly humble man who would venture to supplicate God when he draws nigh to prayer, or to ask to be accounted worthy of prayer, or to make entreaty for any other thing, or would know what to pray. For the humble man keeps a reign of silence over all his deliberations, simply awaits mercy, and whatever decree should come forth concerning him from the countenance of God's worshipful majesty. When he bows his face to the earth, and the divine vision within his heart is raised to the sublime gate leading to the Holy of Holies, wherein is he whose dwelling place is darkness and dims the eyes of the seraphim, and whose brilliance awes the legions of their choirs and sheds silence upon all their orders, and when they are waiting for mysteries to shine forth from the invisible one in that airless realm through a soundless motion, through bodiless senses, through imageless perception of that formless essence, and of revelations which surpass them, the power of their thoughts being too weak to contain the waves of those mysteries, then he dares only to speak and pray thus, "May it be unto me according to thy will, O Lord." And may we also say the same for ourselves. Amen. So a very Pauline-like paragraph, sentence there, I should say. It's a sentence that's a paragraph long. So a humble man would have no anxiety about anything within this world at all, trusting so fully in the providence of God, that come what may, we trust that we are in the everlasting arms of God. And as Isaac had said before, grace holds us in the palm of her hand. And so what is there for us to fear within this world when we have been embraced by life himself? And so the humble man would know nothing of fear. The only thing that he would be concerned about would be his own sin. And the only fear that he would experience is an approach to the awesomeness of God, the realization that comes through the vision of faith and humility of the otherness of God, and that would strike a person silent in the sense of feeling the right, as it were, to ask for anything, or feeling that one could only cry out, "Let it be done unto me according to thy word." For what would we ask? What would we know to ask that would have greater insight than God himself? And so the more one comes to see that, the more one is humbled, standing in the presence of God, the only thing that one can cry out is, "Let it be done to me according to your word." That a perfect trust in God, and as well as a sense of his greatness and otherness, leads a person to this kind of silence. Our prayers are often filled with a kind of wordiness and maybe asking for one thing after another. And often those things are rooted in, you know, our wants, our desires, our fears, our anxieties. And certainly God understands that. But I think what Isaac is putting forward here for us is a vision of an approach to God that is rooted in faith and humility, that we can trust in that love so completely that that we know that God will provide for us in his providence despite what might come to us. And as he'll go on in the next homily to discuss, that it's our deliberations are constantly ruminating upon the things of this world. And so perhaps this is the perfect time to be thinking about this, you know, with all the discussion of the coronavirus and what might or might not happen, that what is it for a person of deep humility and faith to walk during these times? What fills our minds and our hearts? Are we filled with fear and anxiety, or should a kind of peace reign within us? Not that we don't use prudential judgment, you know, in the face of the realities of this outbreak, but what should be going on internally in light of our faith and our understanding of our life in God? And outside of faith, that sees things clearly, especially the love of God, it's likely that we might be filled with great anxiety, you know, about things going on, or ruminate on it constantly, because look at what the world is doing. You know, they're not just talking about the facts, the details about it. They're talking about it 24/7. And even those who know absolutely nothing about these things, you know, if you go on the internet and social media, everybody, and we were talking a little bit about this at dinner and after dinner, that everybody's an expert, you know, on these issues, on medical issues. And so there's something freeing and liberating about what Isaac is putting forward for us here. He's saying that there can be a kind of delight in God that comes from letting loose our hold on the things of this world, and letting go of the fear that we have often to protect ourselves from its dangers. Okay. Is there anything that stood out for you in this paragraph?
I think this whole paragraph it's a wonderful thing to read something like this, because we're all a little bit upset about this coronavirus. Mm-hmm. And it's always here on television. And then you hear about this cyber insecurity of this nation, and you go back to Isaac, and it's good to read him because it settles you down a little bit.
Right. Yeah. I think you could see the prophetic words of Thomas Merton when he talked about television. Remember when I had mentioned this before, he said that it's the destroyer of contemplation. And you could see why, especially the way television is now today, how it agitates the mind and the heart so greatly that it destroys any possibility of having the kind of stillness that would reign in the heart of a humble and faithful soul that Isaac describes here. That to watch television constantly is to be caught up in that worldly anxiety, that we need to analyze and we need to talk about these things incessantly in order to give ourselves a sense of control, as if somehow our chattering about that would do it. And it has the opposite effect, of course. The constant ruminating and chatting about it creates greater anxiety. Whereas if one were to immerse oneself in prayer and to be focused upon God is where one becomes free of anxiety and can discern things with a greater clarity. Any other thoughts, or should we move on? Okay. Thus far, I've endeavored to set down for you in simple words things that the understanding can grasp without scrutiny on account of their manifest sense, things from the reading of which alone the mind forgets the customs and courses of this world and its carnal mode of life, and is straightway translated in understanding to that true and better world. I beseech your love that when you light upon these mysteries, do not leave them without gaining profit, lest they be found to be mere dead words to you. And it should befall you what befell those who were invited to that spiritual banquet, but excused themselves from entering in. Behold, the tables prepared, the spiritual delicacies are laid out, and lo, all delightful things are furnished. The bridegroom awaits us, that we should enter and rejoice with him. Let us therefore not excuse ourselves, lest the word also be said to us that was said concerning them. What word? Amen, I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. So this is the time, as it were, then to keep our lamps lit, as it were. This is the time to be praying. And Isaac warns us not to let these become dead words for us, in the same sense that scripture can become dead words for us, you know, as flat as the page as they are written on, rather than the living word of God that moves us to action, that moves us to faith, to vigilance, watchfulness, that leads us to wait for the bridegroom to prepare our minds and our hearts. And so we don't want to let what Isaac is saying to us in these beautiful paragraphs to pass in and out of our hearts, leaving us unaffected. But to let it from this moment be something that urges us on or creates within us an urgent longing for the bridegroom. Any comments on the final paragraph? Okay. And so we'll pick up with homily 72 now on page 499. Again, here he begins to speak in greater depth of faith and humility and their interconnection, simplicity, again, the providence of God, and then, as I mentioned, spiritual knowledge. O miserable man, do you wish to find life? Hold faith and humility fast within you, for through them you will find mercy, help, and words spoken by God in the heart, along with a protector who stands beside you both secretly and manifestly. Do you wish to obtain these things, which are a fountain of life? From the very outset, take hold of simplicity. Walk before God in simplicity and not with knowledge. Simplicity is attended by faith, but subtle and intricate deliberations by conceit. And conceit is attended by separation from God. So humility, leads us to open the mind and the heart to God, and to be able to enter into a kind of theoria, contemplation, to see God as he is, but also to see what he's given to us, that all things that are communicated to us come via an angel, and in particular, each one of us is provided with our own guardian angel, and it's the simplicity of faith that allows us to perceive this. It's when we limit ourselves to what is perceivable through the senses, or what is understandable only through the power of our intellect, that we begin to lose this. You know, we become wrapped up in a kind of conceit of knowledge that then pulls us away from God. It separates us from God. The moment that we say, you know, we only believe what our eyes can see or what our senses can reveal to us, then the knowledge that God would desire to give to us, or the intimacy that he would desire to provide for us, is lost to us. You know, we limit ourselves within our own mind. When you fall down before God in prayer, become in your thought like an ant, like the creeping things of the earth, like a leech, and like a tiny lisping child. Do not say anything before him with knowledge, but with a child's manner of thought, draw near God and walk before him, that you may be counted worthy of that paternal providence which the fathers have for their small children. It has been said, the Lord preserveth the infants. An infant goes up to a snake and clasps it by the neck, and it does him no harm. An infant goes naked all winter long when everyone else is dressed and covered up, and the cold steals over his limbs unfelt. He sits naked on the day of cold, ice, and frost, and suffers nothing, because the body of his innocency is swaddled with another, invisible garment woven of that hidden providence which protects his tender limbs, lest harm from any source come near them. So again, you know, presenting us with this image of remaining silent in the presence of the all-loving God, and in the acknowledgement of his providence, that despite what might come upon us, the trials, the difficulties, the hardships of this world, we need not fear any more than an infant might fear when the parent is around. You know, that to an infant, the things of this world might seem like a snake, or, you know, that the world is a dangerous, cold place. But in reality, the parent is always there to preserve the child, you know, to take the child in his or her embrace in order that nothing might harm them. And so divine providence should act in the same way for us. He's not talking about us walking up and grabbing serpents by the neck. You know, I think what he's calling us to, though, is not to be fearful of the things of this world any more than an infant would be fearful in the presence of the parent. That we can have that level of trust in God despite the fearful things of this world that seem so horrifying and terrifying in our eyes. And in many ways they are. But the sense of the providence of God and the everlasting love of God should make even these things seem as nothing to us, or at least as things that do not promise us any kind of enduring harm. Any comments? I saw a few squints, at least when I was reading through this one. Yes.
I mean, I guess this in the paragraph, the end of the first paragraph, the simplicity is attended by faith, but subtle and intricate deliberations by conceit, and conceit is attended by separation from God. And that's a really hard one. I think it makes me think of the interrelatedness of you know love for God and love for neighbor, because that's something that always occurs to me, is how difficult it is, you know, not necessarily to obviously it's one thing to, it's easy enough to not you know, harm our neighbor or, you know, or cheat them or anything like that, you know, but to relate to them in a way without, it's, I always think of the, you know, the Lord's phrase, like without guile, you know, without having an agenda.
Yeah. Not being
that,
calculating.
You know, and right. It's the same thing with God, of course, you know, that we shouldn't have an agenda with God.
Right.
But that's really hard.
Right. Yeah. You know, it's to let go of all sense of, you know, ego, even self-esteem. The images that he uses here are pretty hard. Ant, leech, lisping child, you know, one who is unable to speak or unable to speak correctly, you know, certainly in the face of God, that our words always are lacking in that sense. We are like infants in his presence. But an ant, you know, that, you know, one who simply goes about what is necessary and pursues what is necessary and is inattentive to other things around, you know, what's going on in the larger world. It's hard to make oneself that small. You know, we often will experience the world seems so big, and in our smallness, we want to magnify ourselves in one manner or another. And we find all kinds of interesting ways to do that, that others might see us and notice us. And here's Isaac telling us, you know, that's not the way to go. You want to become like an ant who goes about their life, their work, pursuing what is needed for them, but unnoticed by the world. How often, how many times do we notice ants? Or a leech, you know, that clings to and receives its life from another, right? Isn't that the essential nature of a leech, that, you know, we sort of like the vine branches image for us, that we cling to God and it's through him that we have life. But the leech isn't really thinking about that, deliberating about that. And in a sense, faith should lead us to cling to God without deliberating in the moment whether that is what we should do. That it being who we are and how we've been created, that this should be the movement within us, to cling to God at every moment, that we know that we receive life and love through him, that he is our lifeblood, as it were. And so, you know, it's hard. We have to let ourselves, I think, entertain these images, as unpleasant as they might be to us. And again, as a tiny lisping child, you know, it's, we often will pride ourselves, you know, certainly those who go to university and, you know, being well-read or articulate, and or we feel foolish when we're inarticulate, when we lack, you know, the ability to be eloquent in our speech. Yet Isaac is telling us, you know, acknowledge the reality that, you know, in the presence of he who is the Word, and through whom all has been created, in the presence of he who is meaning, that we are all like lisping children, that the words that we speak are such a pale representation of the Word made flesh, that there's no other possible way but to see ourselves in this fashion. And yet understanding that even as a lisping child, the parent has the capacity to understand and decipher, you know, those words. And so we could have confidence that our needs, expressed as poorly as they are understood. So in the end, it's sort of a poetic and beautiful image. I mean, again, this is solid food, and he's lifting us up pretty high here, and it's hard not to shrink back from it a little bit, because I think our experience is often quite different from this. You know, the level of faith and of humility that he's speaking of here, and as we go even further along in this homily, it becomes a little bit overwhelming. Now, do you believe, or was there another, Nate, did you have a comment or question?
Yeah, No, it was something interesting. All of the most prominent hymnographers in our church, our Byzantine tradition, are from 7th century Persia, or that area in Palestine especially. Some of this sounded exactly like something we would sing in Vespers. Almost exactly.
Yeah. Bring it on over. Share a little bit of that with us.
Sing it now.
Yeah, sing it. You want to sing a little bit of it?
Sing some of this.
Okay. Okay. Now, do you believe that there is a certain hidden providence by which a tender body, especially subject to every hurt because of the delicacy and weakness of its constitution, is protected amid hostile forces and is not overcome by them? David says, "The Lord preserveth the infants." And not only those who are tiny of body, but also those who, being wise in the world, abandon their knowledge and applying themselves entirely to that other all-sufficing wisdom, and becoming like babes of their own free will, learn that other wisdom, which is not learned through the exertions of study. So Isaac is saying, you know, that there is a kind of leap of faith that is needed here to have this radical trust in the hidden providence of God, that is willing to seek this wisdom of God, and to do what is willing and what is necessary in order to find it, and that is to become foolish in the eyes of the world, and in a sense to let go of earthly, worldly wisdom in order to seek that which is heavenly. And so that requires this kind of absolute trust in a hidden providence that isn't known through observation, but is known through faith. And so it is going to seem like nothing less than foolishness in the eyes of the world to abandon all things, in the same way that people would have thought that, or most people would have thought that these monks going into the desert were fools. And that, you know, or as we said here before, St. Francis of Assisi and other saints like him were fools for embracing this path that led to a radical trust in the providence of God. But it seemed foolhardy that they were in some way placing themselves in jeopardy in doing so, not realizing that in reality, they were discovering a path of greater freedom and delight, of joy, of an abiding joy. And Isaac will bring us to discuss that as well as we get a little further along. Actually, it's in the next paragraph. But any thoughts on this intro here? Okay. Well did Paul say, "Who was wise in the things divine? He that seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. But ask God to grant that you attain to the measure of faith. And if you experience the delight of faith in your soul, it is not difficult for me to say to you that there is nothing further that keeps you from Christ. It is not hard for you to be carried off at every moment from earthly things and forget this futile and feeble world and memories of its affairs. Pray for this diligently and entreat for it with fervor and with great earnestness make supplication till you receive it. Then you will weary yourself no longer. You will be counted worthy of these things if with faith you first compel yourself to cast your care upon God and exchange your own providing for his providence." So in many ways, I think this requires a kind of soul searching on our part. You know, do we see what he's talking about here, that outside of this, we experience within ourselves the kind of burden that the world places upon us. And It's only by our willingness to accept this hidden providence and to really pray for it, to truly seek it out in our life, that we can come to know a freedom and the delight of faith itself. There's part of us that has to yearn for that. I think all of us have probably known the oppression, as it were, of our own existence outside of the relationship with God. All of us taste that when we sin, or when our lives are abstracted from the relationship with God. Life in this world and our very selves become oppressive. You've never had that experience where you find yourself disgusting because, you know, you get tired of yourself because of, you know, your own constant anxieties or, you know, depressive feelings or, you know, worries about the things of this world or anger or, you know, the inability to get along with others. And it's just existence itself can be, you know, a painful thing at times. Probably why we come into this world screaming our heads off. Send me back. Send me back to bliss. So again, you know, I think he's asking us, even in reading the text, to let go and allow ourselves to walk in faith in order to contemplate this, because it does mean looking at ourselves and looking at ourselves through this lens of humility. Can we see ourselves in the images that he uses? Allow ourselves to go where he's telling us to go, but also to acknowledge something of the reality of the poverty of that existence outside of this complete trust in the providence of God. Because even, I think, when we try to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, life still feels pretty darn oppressive, and perhaps even more so, because it's like we're living a schizophrenic existence. There's part of us that tells us, I desire something more. I could feel the longing within in my heart, but I'm afraid to go there. And there's almost something far worse than that, about that, than there is about not believing at all. It's sort of like the lukewarmness that is spoken of in the scriptures, you know, that there's this and somehow a more pathetic kind of state. And, you know, I think for, you know, modern day Christians often, you know, where we seek this sort of uneasy relationship with the world around us, you know, we compromise with the world around us in order to live in it comfortably and to feel peaceful and comfortable in it, not seem the fool. You know, it doesn't lead us to a sense of fullness in Christ. You know, I think it leaves us with a feeling of deep mediocrity and, at worst, maybe even of feelings of betrayal. Like, I'm not really living what the gospel says. You know, I'm sort of parroting the words, or, you know, I'm in a masquerade. You know, I don't think there's probably a priest that doesn't have that feeling constantly. You know, if you're celebrating Mass and you're saying those words and you're not living that take, you know, he took the bread, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. Take, eat, this is my body. You know, to act in persona Christi and saying those things, you know, it's not simply to be, you know, a mimicking of Christ. You know, you're to embody that. And so I think to celebrate Mass, you know, often people will say, oh, it's a great joy, but I think, you know, it's also perhaps the most humbling thing, as it is to receive the host as well. You know, maybe we protect ourselves and rationalize things to such an extent that it makes it comfortable for us, but we would do well to let go of some of those defenses in order that we might come to know something greater. allow ourselves to experience the discomfort of seeing reality as it is in order to take the path that leads to true joy and delight rather than live this partial existence. Yes.
This reminds me of the gospel from today, where the two brothers asked if they could, well, the mother asked if her sons could sit one at the right and one at the left.
We talked about that this morning, those pansies asking their mom, Mama, go ask Jesus for
her idea. But it just, what's interesting is that the two brothers, their lives took real different paths to the same end. But I think they were both equally kind of, like you were talking about, like sometimes life is so oppressive. With John being left behind, all his friends, all he watched them all perish, you know, in whatever kind of martyrdom they did. And he was left behind. And that in itself had to be a slow martyrdom for him because he must have felt very much alone, you know. It just, I don't know that I would have wanted to be left behind, you know, like that, and carry on without everybody else.
Yeah, but look what he gave us, and I think it's being exiled into the silence, you know, that he gives us this insight into who Christ is that I don't think otherwise could have been gained by the experience that he had. Becomes almost sort of like the model of the desert monk in some ways. Where I leave off when we see. Any other thoughts before? Yes.
I'm not trying to bring it back, I guess, to the current state of things, but like the whole line here where it says, it is not hard for you to be carried off at every moment from earthly things and forget the feeble world. Of its affairs. And it's just so interesting to me because, quite honestly, the whole world is in a panic, it seems like, right now. And I'm just going to say my perspective over a match hold, but I could be wrong. And it's like, you read this, and it's like that reminder that, and he's talking about faith. That underneath it all, it's like a mask being ripped off the world and how faithless that we are as a people. I mean, you know, we had the beginnings of our church, and people would sacrifice and martyrdom to not just go to mass, but to help someone in the street and be exposed as a Christian. And today we're canceling masses or, you know, depending on how you view it, potentially lowering the reverence for the Eucharist in certain respects, potentially.
Yeah.
You know, and it just seems like where are our priorities at all times? I'm sorry, I don't mean to be on my stump preaching, but like where are our priorities sometimes it shouldn't be a shock to us all that it's a temporary existence.
What was the last?
It's a temporary existence here. You know what
right.
I mean? Like that. It's almost like so uncomfortable and disconcerting to me to constantly hear and see the panic that's out there. And I'm not trying to pretend to be really better than anyone else in this way, but I just mean that, like, you know, you hear about it and people can't stop talking about the news. Like, you can't escape the conversations, but unless you lock yourself away from it, it seems like. And he, right here, he's saying, like, it's not hard to be carried off at every moment from earthly things, the exact opposite of what seems to be going on in the world today is what Isaac's talking about. And what Isaac's talking about is faith. And so to me, it makes me think about how the lack of faith is just kind of coming to the surface of the world today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, to acknowledge that life is over in a blink of an eye, in some sense can embolden people to love, you know, with a greater completeness or to be willing to sacrifice far more. We had a little discussion about this too, you know, with, as you mentioned, the you know, how will the bishops respond to this, you know, with the closing of churches or discontinuation of masses, you know, and sort of what was done in, is, I think Italy, all parts of Italy already did that, and comparing our age to other ages, like Charles, where somebody had posted online today about Charles Borromeo during the plague, you know, tens of thousands of people that he reached out to bring communion to those who were or ill, or think of like Damien of Molokai, you know, going and living on this island with lepers, you know, in order to provide for their spiritual needs. And, you know, is it that they lacked a sense of infectious disease and how infectious disease is transmitted? Would they have acted differently then, or was faith the compelling element there to enter into the sufferings of others and to attend to others in those needs? Because part of our, I think we have to be careful, because part of our fear about this virus could make us shrink back from others, can isolate us. And that's the whole idea, I think, and one understands it. You know, I'm not being critical at all. You know, the shutting down of the universities, they're going to do everything online now. And they want to get people, you know, this massive group of people away from each other so they don't overwhelm the hospital system, the medical, you know, system here with people who are sick. You know, you have tens of thousands of students here, and then if people get sick, they could overwhelm the hospitals. And that's happened in some other countries. But, you know, how do men and women of faith enter into a period of history like this and into an experience like this? You know, do we look at past ages and only look at it from the modern perspective, from a worldly wisdom, or to somehow are the vision of faith, is the vision of faith and humility meant to form and shape that as well? Earthly wisdom will tell us to do something, you know, to act in a prudential way, but what does faith tell us? It's a hard question. I think we really struggled with it when talking about it. You know, how, you know, say if the bishops all of a sudden said, okay, no masses, you know, what would you do as a priest? And what if there was a priest who felt compelled to provide those spiritual needs? Should he act or should he be obedient to the bishop, kind of thing? But Isaac really sort of pushes us here to say, okay, there is that comes to us in and through faith and humility, a vision of the truth and the truth of God, you know, that it opens us up to theoria, to contemplation, where we perceive and understand something about who we are as humans, but more importantly, who God is to us, again, as Lord and giver of life, judge of the living and the dead. And how does that inform the way that we respond to crisis situations like this? Same thing when, you know, the planes hit the towers in New York. You know, we had to talk after that, you know, the philosopher in a time of terror. We had a philosophy professor come and give a talk to the students about that. And it was fascinating because he was sort of approaching it from the same standpoint. You know, how does a philosopher, maybe a philosopher is needed most of all in a time like this, when there is this tendency to react to the violent act that took place. You know, more than ever do you need the thinker, you know, the one who, you know, would enter into the circumstances and think through them and how one might want to respond wisely. And so what is the role of the Christian, the man and woman of faith, in a time of crisis or of pandemic? Isaac might have a few things to say about it, but I'm not going to say anything about it, because then you'll be it's recorded for one thing, and then you'll be going around telling everybody, Father David said this, and I'll be in big trouble. Okay. Where did I leave off? When he sees? No. Take care? Take care?
No, when he sees your volition.
Okay, that's right. When he sees your volition, that with complete limpid purity of thought, you have put your faith in God alone rather than in yourself, and that you compel yourself to hope in God more than in your own soul, then power which is unknown to you will come to rest upon you, and you will sensibly perceive this very power which is with you beyond any doubt. Many, on becoming aware of this power, enter into fire and have no fear, and while they walk on water do not falter in their thoughts, considering how perhaps they may have may be drowned. For faith strengthens the senses of the soul, and a man perceives, as it were, one unseen who persuades him not to heed the sight of terrible things, save only with that vision which surpasses the senses. So again, a vision that surpasses the senses. You know, what does that communicate to us? You know, it doesn't necessarily communicate to us to be foolhardy, but what does it communicate to us in regards to how we respond to the terrible things that we see, as he says here? You know, to, you know, find ourselves experiencing a power that comes from on high. And, you know, it's hard to judge this or to read it even critically, because maybe our experience isn't of what he describes here, of experiencing in a tangible way this kind of the power that strengthens the soul in and through faith. You know, what is that like? What is Isaac describing for us here? And it's certainly a freedom from fear, freedom from anxiety, but how does it lead us to act in the face of the terrible things of this world? Take care lest you think in any wise that a man receives that other spiritual knowledge through this merely human knowledge of ours. But I say that not only is it impossible for that other spiritual knowledge to be received by merely human knowledge, but not even an inkling of it can be perceived by those who are zealous to train themselves in such knowledge. And if any of these men should wish to approach the knowledge of the Spirit, that until they repudiate human knowledge, all the intricacies of its subtlety and all the convolutions of its method, and establish themselves in a childlike manner of thought, they will not be able to draw near to it, not even by ever so little. Even the customary employment of human knowledge and its notions are a great hindrance to these men until little by little they erase these things from their minds. The spiritual knowledge is simple and does not shine upon human conceptions. Until our mind has been freed from its many conceptions and enters the unified simplicity of purity, and it can never experience spiritual knowledge. So only in purity of heart, in the simplicity of faith, in humility, does one come to know and see God. And as much as we try to approach that purely from a human standpoint, through human knowledge, that we're always going to fail. And because of the habitual nature of that, that we're always turning back and sort of away from God to what we can know and perceive with the senses, what we can articulate, wrap our minds around, that often it takes doing something like the Desert Fathers or like a St. Francis, being willing to let go of that in such a radical way in order to free oneself. You know, in the gospel where Christ says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I think in a similar way, Isaac is speaking about human knowledge in this way. When we've so immersed ourselves and so come to rely upon it as the judge of all the things of this world and of our life and even of eternity, of God himself, that in some cases, the only way to that freedom is, as it were, to cut off the hand, to pluck out the eye, which is to step away in a radical way from holding on and clinging to human knowledge and to walk by faith alone. And again, in our world, I think it's a very difficult thing to do because we're constantly pressed to articulate things in accord with human knowledge. And on some level, that's understandable. You know, we're human beings. We have to communicate with each other, even in regards to the realities of our faith. But what does it, you know, how does one come to experience and truly come to know those things unless one has entered into this radical relationship with God and walks in the faith and humility that Isaac is speaking of here? And insofar as we go back to the constant deliberation and rumination, where we're trying to take hold of it ourselves, rather than abandoning ourselves to God in faith and allowing him to draw and guide us through all the ways that Isaac has talked about, through unceasing prayer, through stillness of heart, that until we're willing to do that, he says, we won't come to an inkling, you know, even the smallest element of perceiving. And that's sort of a jarring thought, because he's telling us, insofar as we cling to our own judgment, you know, where there's that kind of conceit there, you know, that we won't let go of that, that we can't count on having any grasp of the things that are divine. That it's only by allowing God to draw us into them, and expressly through faith and through humility, that that's possible. And to acknowledge this and to embrace this would be radically to change our life, the way that we pray, the way that we approach God, the way that we approach our life as a whole, our work, everything about our existence. Who are we reading about tonight? Was it Peter Canisius? I can't remember. And, you know, it's an old man, you know, and he'd become sort of enfeebled at that point, didn't it say? He'd become like skin and bones. But he was lamenting the fact that he was praying like only 8 hours a day. Was it something like that? He prayed 4 hours in the morning?
4 in the morning, starting at 4 a.m.
That's right.
3 in the evening, starting, I forget.
And then there was something else there, too, Mass and the rosary, like multiple times over.
Yeah, so like 3 rosaries a day.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, again, you know, what we often approach our prayer life, you know, our relationship with God, through this kind of deliberation that is often rooted more in our human understanding. You know, what does entering into a relationship look like? What does prayer look like? You know, how does this fit into my world, my schedule, the things that I'm doing? And so I don't think we can be all that convinced that we're necessarily praying in the way that God desires, simply if we're satisfying what is in accord with our own sensibilities and judgment. You know, in some ways, in humility and faith, we have to say, are we really letting God guide us and direct us into the prayer life and the intimacy that he desires? And that might look radically different than how we go about our prayer life. Because we can go about it in a really systematic way and in a regimented way, following the clock, you know, the watch, you know. And it can be very disciplined in some way, but it might not be what we think it is. Remember when that video came out, the last anchorite, Abba Lazarus in the desert, Father Lazarus, you know, he said, you know, when we have prayer, you know, at these certain times of the day, you know, it's episodic. He said, you know, it's an auxiliary construction. It's a construct of the mind. And it's, in that sense, it's like a valued, comfortable chair, you know. But a valued, comfortable chair is not God. You know, it's comfortable for us and it creates a certain level of comfort for us, but falling into the hands of the living God might not be all that comfortable for us. And, you know, entering into a depth of prayer in the way that God desires might call something from us that is hard to imagine. And so it might be the illusion that Freud talked about, you know, or some kind of psychological construct that gives us a kind of peace, but a false, illusory peace in this world. But it's not God. In fact, God turns our world upside down. You know, the gospel's a revolutionary text, and we treat it, you know, as though it's something so gentle, you know, when Christ is turning our view of the world and self and God upside down.
I just remember there's something I heard this week from the, I forget who it was one of the Desert Fathers, and somebody had, an abbot had written to him from a newer monastery, and he was very proud because they had established the praying of each of the hours in his monastery. So he's letting this Desert Father know that they had done that, and Desert Father wrote back like, "Oh well, I see you're neglecting all the other hours of the day."
Yeah, you're praying for those 6 hours, yeah, but you're neglecting the other 18. Any other thoughts?
Well, it's making me think, you read the Blessed Columbamarian Magnificat reflection yesterday that was like all, it was titled Humble Before the Father. And it was just, there was a lot of the same thoughts there, but his the whole point of the meditation was really just that, in doing exactly this, as he puts it, to lay down at the feet of God all of our own thoughts, our own judgments, and our self-will, so as to no longer think, judge, will, or act, save as he wills, that we're not doing anything more than what Jesus himself did. So, you know, if it's the way that God himself has acted, incarnate, then, you know, it's like Jesus always submitting to the will of the Father, always asking the direction of the Father, always going out into those deserted places to pray before he made big decisions like choosing his 12 disciples. And so we're not really doing anything more than what Jesus did, so, you know, we shouldn't complain, basically. Yeah.
If we take him as the standard and model.
Yeah.
Right?
It's not like Jesus was perfect, so he got to act according to his own will.
Right.
Like, he was perfect, and yet he submitted his will because of the very, like, essential goodness of submitting your will. Now, he submitted his will to his Father, so he submitted his will to, like,
right,
perfect love and perfect truth and knowledge. But, you know, it sort of seems like if Jesus submitted his will to the Father, even though like he didn't need to because he's God too, you know, then there must be an absolute goodness to the very act of submitting one's will and judgment in humility. Otherwise, there would have been no need for him to do
right.
that.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point, because I think we often think of Jesus saying something like, "I'll be a slave and a servant up until, you know, my death on the cross, and then I'll rise from the dead." You know, that this is, you know, that was sort of his way of entering into it, that he was able to embrace the Father's will because there was this understanding of eventually what he would receive. You know, that there wasn't this, what we're reading about here, which presents us with a much different image, that the very essence of the love of God is self-emptying. And, you know, this absolute obedience and unconditional faith. And the image that you use of the choosing of the apostles, you know, a betrayer and all the rest who would abandon him, you know, the Lord, the Father allows that, you know, in his wisdom for a particular reason, you know, for, you know, our salvation. But we can still lift in our minds Christ out of that, you know, as if he were, you know, an imposter, you know, or just had sort of cloaked himself in our humanity in this very superficial way. Michael.
Well, this whole time I'm thinking that we have to be vessels, we have to empty our vessels so that God can fill them. And I think that's kind of what Christ, well,
right.
It's exactly what Christ did. That we have to, we carry around all this ego with us and, you know, this, these notions of wisdom and love and temperance and justice and whatnot. And I think that it really comes down to the fact that we have to recognize that, or at least I have to recognize that my notion of wisdom is foolishness. You know, when I feel like I'm loving somebody, I'm actually probably practicing some form of hatred, that my own notion of the construct, maybe, that you were talking about before is so flawed because I'm so imperfect that I have to just get rid of all of it, all notions that were created by me or by this world, so that God can recreate what was once was in this vessel.
Right. Yeah, because sometimes our loving, as you said, can be a kind of hatred or a condescending to the other. It still can be seeing ourselves as somehow stooping down to aid another, but that we are in the superior position emotionally, physically, materially, whatever it might be. It's quite a distance from that, from seeing ourselves as an ant or a leech, you know. That's right. Yeah. Okay. So that brings us to 8:30. So I think we'll stop there for the evening. And it's a lot to take in. So I'd read it over many times if you can, and above all to pray about it. Okay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Thank you all.